John chapter 16, and beginning in verse 7. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Let's pray together. Great God, we bow ourselves before your holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible life-giving word. Pray that you'll write its truths on our hearts and be glorified in this. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus is obviously on his mission to go to the cross, and this is the last night before all of the events we call the cross takes place. And he's with his closest disciples, investing time with them, repeating many things to them and telling them of great promises. One of them being the promise of persecution, which is something we don't normally expect, but he promised that in the earlier verses of this chapter and previous ones. Look at verse 2 of this chapter. They'll indeed put you out of the synagogues, which in that culture meant you're a non-citizen, basically, can't function in society. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they'll do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. This is a concept he brings out on numerous occasions. And in that context, he's also promising the work of the Holy Spirit, saying, when I go, I'll be able to send him to you. And it's to your advantage that I go. I'll be in one place at one time in my earthly ministry, but in going, the Holy Spirit will be with you and even in you wherever you go. And he has a ministry, as we saw last time, it's an unusual one, the ministry of prosecution. You'll experience persecution, and with the Holy Spirit, you'll encounter the ministry of prosecution. And that's what's in view when we come to verse 8. When he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He will act in the ministry of prosecution, and you will be going out in the ministry of the Holy Spirit with that same endeavor, with that same mission to speak the word which will convict, as in a court of law. This is not referring to an inward sense of conviction. We often speak among ourselves as, I spoke to you last night and the Holy Spirit has convicted me about my tone. That's really a secondary thing, although I do believe the Holy Spirit can and does do that. That's not what really is involved in verse 7. This is speaking specifically of the conviction of the world as in a court case. It's not referring to that inward sense of my feeling of conviction, but in a court case sense, the prosecution convicting the accused, convincing the court to render a guilty verdict on who? The whole world. Look again at the verse. And when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning three things: sin and righteousness and judgment. And it's those three things I want us to take a closer look at today. He'll convict the world. Firstly, concerning sin. It's important, I believe, to call a spade, rather than an agricultural instrument. And that's what God does in the life of those who are under conviction. They recognize their sin as sin, not what they would more find more preferable. We like to talk about our mistakes, don't we? We like to talk about our poor choices. And they are mistakes and they are poor choices, but they are much more than that. They're acts of cosmic treason. when Adam sinned one time, the entire human race and creation came under the curse. And for those that think that is an overreaction on God's part, those that think that is a failure to understand the majestic holiness of God. God has every right to do what he did, and he did not overreact. In fact, he underreacted in the sense of he said, the day that you will sin and do this thing that you then do, you will surely die. Literally, dying, you shall die. But he allowed Adam to live, multiply decades and even hundreds of years after that first sin. Death did occur, and death occurred in its strange, cruel, harsh reality. But God was not unjust in doing what he did, because sin is cosmic treason. The one who's given us life, we are shaking our fist at him every time we sin. Each of our sins are cosmic in nature. They are a defiant, unwarranted rebellion against the majestic King of the universe and worthy of eternal damnation. We don't normally think that way, and that's why we like to excuse our sin by making the excuse that it was just a poor choice. But we need to call it what it is. It's sin. Some people might be listening to that and saying, well, start the car, Mildred. I didn't come to hear this. We don't want to hear this. But if we're going to deal with the God who is the God of the Bible, we must call a spade and say, we're sinners and we've sinned against the holy God. That's the starting point if we're going to be forgiven. If it's just really a poor choice, there's not much for God to do. But when we come recognizing what God calls it, we then have the opportunity to then receive forgiveness from God. There's a Greek word in the New Testament called homologia, and it means to confess. It means to say the same thing. We have the word homos, which means the same, and lego, or legos, and it means to speak. And what we're invited to do is to say the same thing as God says. When we confess our sin, we're calling it what God says it is. Lord, it wasn't just a poor choice. I defied you. I am very sorry. I am contrite in heart. We're saying the same thing. That's what we do when we confess the Lord Jesus. We say with our mouths what God says about him. We're saying the same thing. God says Jesus is Lord. We say Jesus is Lord. We're saying, we're confessing the same thing. And when regards to sin, it's important that we confess our sin to God. Say it like it is. Tell it like it is. The cry of many, though, is don't make me feel bad. Don't make me feel worse than I already do. But God wants to make the sinner recognize that they are the sinner in need of mercy. Here I am, the sinner in need of mercy. That is the one who might well receive mercy as God acts. But first of all, we're told that the Holy Spirit's first priority, his first task in ministry, spoken of here at least, in this passage, is to bring a conviction of sin to the world. And that's the greatest need of the human race. Sin. Here's an insightful quote from Rick Phillips. The great problem of mankind is sin. All other problems arise from sin, which has estranged our race from our Maker and brought the reign of death and evil into our midst. Jesus Christ was born and came into our world not to deal directly with problems of the economy, politics, education, psychology, or sociology, but to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Yet what man cares about are the very things that Jesus largely ignores. Money, power, and societal problems, along with the lesser issues of sports and personal recreations. This is why so many people are indifferent to Christianity, since it concerns a matter about which they are not concerned. For our witness to bear fruit in their salvation, people must therefore be convicted concerning sin. That's why God sent a savior rather than an economist, rather than someone with political insight. When God became a man, he came to save sinners. And the Holy Spirit is sent to rid the world of the false idea that man is basically good. It's amazing how many Christians, not under the sound teaching of the word, but perhaps listening to how-to messages, you know what I mean by that? Here's 7 steps to this, 7 steps to a happier vacation, more healthy pets, those kind of things. They come across the Bible and they don't want that. They want keys to life and make people feel good. And I've heard many preachers say, I don't want people to feel bad. They need a pep talk. Well, if that's all we're doing, we can be just like the TED Talks and give you, you know, some information you may not have already known. But our job as heralds of the King is to proclaim that there's a Savior who saves from sin. And to save from sin, you must mention the sin that he saves people from. That's just the way it is. The Holy Spirit, look what it says, will convict the world concerning sin. Concerning sin. The Bible teaches that there are none righteous, and we think, well, there's got to be some. There's got to be one at least. And he says then, no, not one. You read that in Romans chapter 3, but it's a quotation from the Old Testament. So both in the Old and the New, no one is righteous in God's sight. Romans 2:5 says this, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment, his righteous judgment, will be revealed. Again, people say, start the car, Mildred. I didn't come to hear that. But the people of God will say, I want to hear that. I want to know where I stand with God. I want to know the real God, the true God. I want to know what he's going to say to me. And even if that is not easy to handle, I'd rather know the truth than be deceived. I want to know what God says about me. And if that is arising in your heart, it's because the Holy Spirit has been at work convicting you of sin. And he does that with the whole human race. But people suppress that truth. They don't want to hear it, but God has no other message. To get the Savior, you must recognize the need of the Savior who saves from sin. And only the Holy Spirit can awaken the heart to these stark realities. But thankfully, that's not the only thing that the Holy Spirit does. Back with verse 8. When he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. It's interesting that in the same verse, in the same sentence, sin and its opposite are revealed. He's not simply going to talk about sin and reveal sin and convict of sin. He's also going to convict of righteousness. And in this context, he's making righteousness a conviction. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And yet we have recognition of the fact that verse 9 says this concerning sin, and then it speaks of a certain kind of sin. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The word because here in our text reveals the foundation of the statement just made. He's going to convict concerning sin because this is the foundation of it, because they don't believe in me. Let me just seek to explain that. If I were to say to you, I am going to the store to get some milk, or because I need milk, what follows after the word because is a revelation of the reason or the basis of my trip to the store. If I go to the store of my choice here, for the purpose of obtaining milk, that's the reason for the trip. I am without milk, but I go to get milk because I need milk. I go to the store for the purpose of obtaining milk. We can all follow that. Similarly, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin because people don't believe in Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. In order to obtain the true interpretation of any text of Scripture, we must not read our own thoughts and ideas into the Scripture, but allow the text to speak for itself. Draw out of the text what's in the text. And here, people make a big mistake in interpretation, because this verse does not say that the only sin the Holy Spirit will convict the world of is their unbelief in Jesus. There are many people that would say that's the only sin he's at work doing. That's not true. He will convict the world regarding abortion, about adultery, about their sexual perversity, on and on we can make a list. And if you read through the New Testament, the Bible's full of the listing of sins. So the Holy Spirit is at work convicting of that. But in this particular verse, it's saying the sin that is uppermost in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in conviction of the world is the sin of their unbelief in Jesus. Much false teaching has arisen because of a false idea. What this is actually saying is the Holy Spirit will highlight, he will focus on, he will draw attention to the sin of unbelief in Jesus. Here's why. There's no better way to show the corruption of the human heart and the dreadful nature of the human condition than to show how evil and wicked it is to remain in unbelief concerning God's Son, the Lord Jesus. There's nothing that can reveal sin more than that decision, that choice of, I am not going to believe in Jesus. We're in John chapter 16. Please go back to chapter 3 for a moment, where we have the familiar words of verse 16, the most famous verse in our Bibles, I would say. I think John 3:16 in the New Testament is what Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 is in the Old. Hear, O Israel, the Shema. The Lord is one. But here in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Carrying on reading. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Look at this phrase. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Again, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to convict of unbelief in Jesus. Verse 19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. See the contrast? They love darkness. They hate the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. It's an amazing passage of scripture. Light has come into the world. People love darkness rather than the light. It's as if they're in a room that's dark and someone turns a light on brightly and they say, turn it off, turn it off. And that's exactly the condition of the human heart universally. And so if you see someone coming to the light, don't think it was the great, wonderful human heart that has now responded positively to the light. No, God has been at work. And that's what we see at the end of that final verse in that passage. It's been carried out in God. Someone comes to the light. What has happened? It's been clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. God's been at work invisibly, taking out the heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh that now beats to know God. They now come to the light because God has been at work. And salvation is God's activity. It takes the activity of God, the working of God, for a person to come to the light. In other words, when you see someone come to the light, God has been at work. By nature, we hate the light. We'll not come to the light. We don't want to know what the Bible says. We want to know what we think. And we want to interpret the Bible our way and not have anything that would obscure our view. Why will man not come to the light? Not because of a physical handicap. You know, it's not as if God is saying, run the 100-meter race, running race, and you've got no legs, but run it anyway. No, this is not because of a physical handicap that we won't come to the light. It's because of a moral disposition. It's the inclination of the human heart to love darkness, stay where we are, even though we're hearing God say, come, 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 with arms outstretched, come, come to me all. And we say, nah, Not interested. We don't want the light. We cannot come because we will not come. It's not a physical hardship. It's a moral approach. It's a moral disposition. It's the inclination of our heart. You see, what the Holy Spirit is showing us in John 16, if we'll go back there, is that unbelief in Jesus is a revelation of the depths of our sin. There is no worse sin. To be indifferent or cold to the Son of God. It's the ultimate act of depravity. It is to love darkness rather than light. And it's wickedness in the extreme. It's been well said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And preachers, when they know this, recognize that no eloquence of man, no gimmick, no manipulation can change the leper's spots, can make someone do what they really don't want to do. You might get a temporary walk across a stage and walk to the front of a service or the raising of a hand. But for heart change, you know what you need? A miracle. You need a miracle. And so God says to preachers, the way that I will do that miracle is you, in tandem with the working of the Holy Spirit, preach the word. And the word is the seed that the Holy Spirit uses to generate the human heart towards life. You're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed by the living and abiding word of God. Preacher, preach the word. That's what the Holy Spirit will do to convict the world of sin and of righteousness. Don't play it down. You're not here to build a club. You're here to be at work in the building of Christ's kingdom, the building of his church. And for a true spiritual thing to happen, God has to do something that man cannot do. And that is do life, bring life, cause life. And Jesus said, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Preach the word. Let's go to the book of Acts, if we will, and see this illustrated. How many would agree with this? It takes God himself, the active one, the unseen one, to change the heart of a man or a woman, a little boy, a little girl. It does. It takes God. Many people do not realize this and think it's within our power. No, we are called to go and do what only God can do. Preach the word and see people changed and saved. You do what you can do, preach the word. You think, why would God use me? It's not about you. It's about what's in your mouth. It's the word that's in your mouth. It's the word on the printed page. God works in and by and through the means of the word. Look in Acts chapter 16, speaking of the experience of the early apostles, particularly Paul here. Luke is writing. Verse 11, so setting sail from Troas, we, which is a little clue in the text as you read through Acts that Luke was present on this occasion, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. Now look at this. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Question. Do you believe in a God who has the power to open the human heart? I do. We would say, open your heart to the people. But in the back of our minds, we could make this proclamation, at least between our ears. If they ever do open their heart, it's because God opened their heart. If they respond positively, it's because God has been at work. So the task before us is impossible for man. I cannot, you cannot make a Christian. Only God can do that. And for real Christians to emerge, God has to do it by the means of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit succeeds in doing what man cannot do. So preacher, preach the word. That's the means. Faith comes by the right tone in the service, the right music. No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The word of Christ, the message of Christ. You see, knowing it takes God to make a disciple of Christ, that regeneration, being born again, is a miracle of God, the preacher can let the truth fly. He can tell it like it is. He can read the entire passage and say what the entire passage means, knowing the sheep will love it. The goats, yeah, start the car, Mildred. Yeah. But God will use His word to accomplish His purpose. Preacher, preach the word in season and out of season. Be a herald. You get the right thing in your mouth, and God will do everything He wants to do with that word. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active." This is not a dead book, by the way. Some people have the idea this is a dead book until the Holy Spirit comes and does something. No, the Bible says that the Bible is alive. The word of God is living, that says it, and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. That's what God did in the life of Lydia. He used the word that Paul preached to open the heart of Lydia, so she responded. It's sharper than any man-made instrument, any two-edged sword. Man can make a lot of sharp things, but God says His word is sharper. Sharper than anything man can come up with. Martin Luther, who was the chief figure in the Protestant Reformation, at least at the beginning, in his last sermon made mention of the fact that he was mourning that the people were going back to religious relics and looking at the pants of Joseph, so-called, and milk from the breast of the Virgin. And so on. There was a mighty list there in Wittenberg of relics, and people were flocking still to that. And he mourned the fact that people were moving away from what they'd heard in the Reformation, a back to the Bible movement. They were fascinated by other things. And people today are fascinated by many things except for the power that God has vested in one place, the Word of God. Oh, there's a movement in our day. Preacher, would you just tell me what the Word of God says? Would you just tell me? I'll handle it. God's given me a heart to know Him. Just tell me what the Bible says. And I trust that's what's taking place in our own hearts. Martin Luther wondered why it is the people were still spending their money on indulgences and what he called the Pope's second-hand junk. He said the Pope is like a decoy duck sitting on a pond with a great bag of tricks, seducing people with this nonsense. He was not known for subtlety. He wondered why it is that people ignore the word of God and exchange it for Joseph's pants. Literally. What relevance, Robert Godfrey asked, does this have for us today? We don't see the evangelical church of our day rushing to depositories of sacred relics. Nobody's looking for Joseph's pants. I hope not. Rather, we have invested our time, our energy, and our money in more contemporary ways to improve the gospel. We look to programs, to Madison Avenue methodologies, to entertainment, to pop psychology, even to the establishment of Starbucks in the church to improve the gospel. Now, there is a biblical basis for that. There is what we call Hebrews. But it's very shaky. Yeah. Why do we do this? I think people in the church today are looking for exactly what they were looking for in 16th century Germany. They went to Trier. They went to Aachen. They went to these relics because they believed that the relics had power. Every pastor wants to have a powerful ministry. And so we look to the latest program, to the latest method to give us a powerful ministry, forgetting where the Lord God omnipotent has put the power in the first place. That's the word of God. R.C. Sproul said this, "I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invested His power in the Bible. Everyone was looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything, but that in which God has placed it, His word." See, the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. the sword that the Holy Spirit wields, to cut open the human chest so that God might do divine surgery and take out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh that beats to know the true God and His truth. That takes an act of God. It takes the Lord opening the heart. And the Holy Spirit's prosecution ministry begins with the conviction of sin that they don't believe in Jesus. Go back to, or forward, whichever place you are in our Bibles. Go to Acts chapter 2. If you remember, the Apostle Peter wasn't doing too well. As we read the Gospels, he was one who denied Jesus. But just a few short days later, he becomes central in the apostolic ministry in Acts chapter 2. And he moved away from being a denier of Christ to be the first preacher of Christ on the day of Pentecost. I'm so glad there was not a 10-year moratorium where they watched over Peter before he could be useful to God again. They didn't do that. He was filled with the Holy Spirit like the others and stood and proclaimed Christ with boldness. That's what the Holy Spirit does. In the ministry of prosecution, this is carried out in this chapter. Peter stood up, filled with the Holy Spirit. What did he do? Preached Christ. We're going to look at some of the verses here. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. I have 7 ways to improve your life. Is that what he did? No, he spoke of Jesus. He proclaimed Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. What midst? Israel, Jerusalem. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. Are you trying to build a church? Start the chariot, Mildred. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Look at verse 32. This Jesus, see, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to proclaim Jesus. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are witnesses, of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Look at the result. When they heard this, this being the message of Christ, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the message of Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter preached Christ crucified, risen. And the Holy Spirit used the word preach to cut human hearts and chests open. That word is sharper than any two-edged sword. John Calvin once wrote this, far more advantageous and far more desirable is that presence of Christ by which he communicates himself to us through the grace and power of his Spirit than if he were present before our eyes. That's quite a thought. Better than a vision, better than seeing is the work of the Holy Spirit in the unseen realm, as the word of God is preached. And what does the message entail? Believe in Jesus. Look away. See in him all that you need. And that's what we encounter when we see verse 9. But let's go on to verse 10. Concerning righteousness. Again, in context, he'll convict the world not only of sin, but also righteousness. I believe this can be understood in 3 ways. Number 1. Conviction of the utter futility of self-made righteousness. Go on to the right in your Bible, to the next book, to Romans 10. And you see the predicament of the people of Israel, at least in Judaism, without recognition of Messiah when he came. Paul had a heartfelt desire for his kinsmen, his Jewish brethren, to come to true faith. And without Christ, they are lost. Verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayers to God, my prayer to God for them being the people of Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They're zealous, all right, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own what? Their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ, the Messiah, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The only one who ever fulfilled the requirements of the law was the Lord Jesus Christ. In looking to Him and believing on Him, we gain righteousness that is outside of us. Extra nos, as Luther spoke of in Latin. It's an alien righteousness. It's something that comes from outside of us. It's what God gives us in the life of Christ, given to us as a gift, as a covering. Praise the Lord. What God does concerning righteousness is show us that we should not establish our own, but look to Christ alone. A story is told of a group of prisoners of war in World War II. They were permitted at various rare times to receive certain care packages, and this included a Monopoly game. You know the game Monopoly. To help them pass the time. There was a lot of time. They began not only to use the Monopoly money to play the game, but as camp currency. And if you played the game, after a certain time, someone seems to get everything. And all of it. All the money. One player ended up with almost all of the money. And what happened was, in this story I was told, he returned home from war and had been doing this for so long, he forgot the fact that the Monopoly money wasn't real money, because that had real worth in the prison camp. Really did. He returned home, went to a bank, hoping to deposit all the money in the bank account, and of course, it was rejected because it was fraudulent money. In the same way, among ourselves, we think that our works, our actions, will give us right standing with God. A kind of works righteousness, but it's not legitimate currency in the sight of God. Isaiah 64 verse 6, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. James Montgomery Boyce, using that analogy, said this, human righteousness is like Monopoly money. It has its uses in the game we call life, but is not real currency. And does not work in God's domain. How true that is. But the Holy Spirit convicts the sinner that man's righteousness is non-existent in God's sight. Have you come to the place where that's true of you? Where you realize you have no righteousness of your own. Second aspect of the way the Holy Spirit works with this term of righteousness is that the Holy Spirit brings conviction of Jesus' righteousness. Of Jesus' righteousness. Jesus is the spotless Son of God. He's the unblemished Lamb. And the Holy Spirit's at work to show the sinner that. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Hear this. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And speaking of the high priest in Hebrews 7, the writer says, for it is indeed fitting that we should have such a great high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Again, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of our sin and our self-righteousness, that's to no avail, and of Jesus' righteousness. Number three, a third aspect I believe that is in view here is of His righteousness made available to the one who believes. Because He's gone to the Father. Again, back to John chapter 16. I love walking through and taking more than a brief glance at this particular verse. It's so, so important. Verse 8, when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. The righteousness that's spoken of here is outlined in verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. What's in view here? Well, when Jesus goes to the Father, it will be because he's accomplished the work his Father had given him to do, which is to provide salvation for God's people. God told Joseph, you'll call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Well, did he do that? Yes, he did. Where did he do that? At the cross. And because he made full atonement, God recognized that and 3 days later raised him up from the dead. And now this Jesus is seated at the place of all authority, both in heaven and on earth. In going to the Father, it's a loaded statement. Because he goes to the Father, he'll go as the conquering Lamb. He'll go as the one who's freed his people from all oppression, from their sin, from death, from the devil, from every element of the curse. And this righteousness is made available to us who believe. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. To the one who does not work, does not try to get what only God can give, but simply believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The Holy Spirit will convict the world that their righteousness is not enough. More than that, it's filthy in the sight of God. The religious mind could understand that if it said the worst we can do is filthy before God. But you know, it says the opposite of that. It says the best we can do is filthy before God. All our, what? Righteousness is as filthy rags. Every religious observance, filthy rags. But I climbed the Everest of righteousness, didn't I? When I did this and this and that, when I went and endured one of Pastor John's sermons, and I've been here for more than one of them. I've done it all, Jesus. And he says, all your righteousness. It's like filthy rags. But I've helped 704 people cross roads in my lifetime. Filthy rags. But I was a member of this church and I was baptized. I was baptized so many times. I can't even count how many times I did it, Lord. Surely one of them counts. Filthy rags. But believe in Jesus and you receive righteousness from another realm, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is perfectly righteous. This righteousness is ours as a gift through faith in Jesus. Look at the phrase again in John 16. Because I go to the Father, you'll see me no longer. Again, the word because reveals the foundation of the statement just made. Jesus, risen and exalted, ascended to the Father's right hand, the place of all authority, established two things very clearly. One, in contrast with the condemnation of the religious rulers of the day, and that was to be in full force within hours, by his resurrection and ascension, the Father vindicated all the claims of Christ. Hear this. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. It's as if God is saying, I vindicate all that you said and I vindicate all that you did by raising you from the dead. You're my son. I'm pleased with you. Well pleased with you. I prove it. You're my son. Rise. So that's the first operation. And second, showed that Christ really did atone for sin. That's what the resurrection shows us. He really did accomplish what he said he accomplished. When on the cross, he said, it is finished. It is done. I've paid for it. I've accomplished it all. Hymn writer William Cowper said it well in the well-known hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, have all my sins washed away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing. Thy power to save. Thy power to save. And lastly, verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit will convict the world that there's a judgment to come. And again, because the ruler of this world is judged. No one gets away with anything. That's a comfort to know that. It's not much of a comfort when we realize what we ourselves have done. But it's a comfort to know that no one gets away with anything. Again, the word because reveals the foundation of the statement just made. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. This ruler is the devil who is in temporary charge of this world system. And he is judged. It's a reference to the devil, to Satan. This is not new in John's Gospel. In John 12, let me read a few verses. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. John 14, 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler, King James Version says, prince of this world, the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. The same writer, 1 John 5, verse 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Here again, it's speaking of the world system with its economics and priorities and fashions. Galatians 1 tells us that one of the reasons the Lord Jesus Christ rescued humanity, rescued a people for himself, is to deliver us from this present evil age. In an evil age, we have an evil ruler. And that is the case until Christ comes and we have the age to come. This ruler is judged. Again, concerning judgment, look at the text. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This very day, it was announced earlier in the morning that the man who played Darth Vader in the original Star Wars movie trilogy, David Prowse, has died. Star Wars promotes the idea that there's a dark side and a light side. Both have equal power. And there's an ongoing titanic struggle between the two for supremacy. Do you know the Bible crushes that idea? The devil's no match for God. It's not as if they're two opposing forces and, you know, if you're paying for the pay-per-view of God against the devil, you're going to be mightily disappointed. It's over in a second. The Bible talks of Christ coming and destroying the Antichrist, the man of sin, with the breath of his mouth. You pay, hey, let's gather around. You got the chips, you got the drinks, okay, this is it. We paid $100 to watch this. Jesus against the Antichrist. Let's watch. And that's it? Yeah, that's it. They're taking your money. Too bad. There's a war, but the result is never in doubt. God is eternal. The devil is a created being. Martin Luther said of the devil, even the devil is God's devil. What he meant by that was that God created him and he can handle him. God made him. He can handle it. Never for a moment is the devil on God's plane. The devil is created. He's temporal. He's finite. He can only be in one place at a time. He's limited in power. All the power he has is because God gave it to him. The devil is finite. God is uncreated. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's omnipresent. And he's almighty. It's not a fair fight. That's just to list a few of the attributes of each one. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And he did it in his ministry. And especially at the cross. Colossians 2 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Either in him or in the cross. Christ was victorious over the devil at the cross. It looked the exact opposite. It looked like the end of a dream. It looked like everything was a loss. It looked like Jesus was being put to shame. And in the physical realm, that certainly was the case. The Bible says he despised the shame. He looked ahead to what was ahead. And did this despise the shame that certainly the cross brought to Jesus. But if we could have the eternal realm unveiled and we could see beyond the physical, Jesus was winning at every moment on the cross. He was never more in the will of his Father when he hung there for us. He took our sin upon himself as the unblemished lamb. He did it victoriously. He did it for us. He did it to glorify his Father. And he did it successfully. Our sins were laid on him. And God is now accredited to all of us who believe the very righteousness of this perfect Lamb, this perfect life. Turn in, if you will, to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Speaks of the war. In verse 7, now war arose in heaven. This is Revelation 12, verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. And we never really know how it's going to end up. There's a dark side and there's a light side. And no, we don't read that. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. I love God's sense of humor. He's got a dragon to overcome. What's he going to do to the dragon? How's he going to fight a dragon? A dragon's this formidable beast. God's got a sense of humor. I know, rather than having another dragon of equal size, I'm going to overcome the devil by a lamb. Wow. See, that's the wisdom of God. You despise a lamb. Hey, we've got nothing to fear. There's a lamb. I can take a lamb on. The lamb overcame the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels are thrown down with him. And heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers have been thrown down, who accuses them, that's the people of God, day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the death, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Oftentimes, confronted by a Satanist who tries to look in a certain way to intimidate you, you can look back and say, my God is bigger than your God. Your God doesn't even get a capital G. The devil's a liar. The devil's a loser. And guess what? He's already lost. Jesus triumphed over him. You may not believe in the devil. It doesn't matter. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you are following the devil. You're a slave of the devil. The devil doesn't care what falsehood you believe. Behind every lie is a hissing serpent. The Bible speaks of the doctrines of demons. In other words, teachings that has its source or their sources in the demonic realm. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 says, now the Spirit says expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceiving spirits and teachings, doctrines of demons. Atheism is a lie. Evolution is a lie. Communism is a lie. Socialism is a lie. Abortion is murder. Islam denies the father-son relationship. It is a lie. Judaism, rejection of Jesus as the Son of God, makes it a falsehood. The Jesus of the cults cannot save. All heretical ideas cannot save. There's false doctrine which has its source in the demonic. We better believe in the true God and His true gospel. What is the true God? One God, eternally existent in three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Anything that would attack that, confront that, is a lie. Christ, who's He? He is one person with two natures, one that is truly human, truly divine. And there is a true gospel. It's the gospel of grace. Grace and human merit, grace and human works cannot mix. Grace to be grace must be pure grace. Romans chapter 11 verse 6. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Ladies and gentlemen, salvation is by God's grace alone, received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Anything else is not a way to heaven, not a way to the true God. We must believe the right thing about God, the right thing about Jesus, and the right thing about His gospel. And guess what? That's impossible outside of the work of the Holy Spirit. But He's been sent as the world's prosecutor to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So call upon the name of the Lord in truth. Come to Him on His terms. Come under the banner of the Lordship of this Jesus, who is now the ascended Lord of heaven and earth. There's no other message. And if the work of the Holy Spirit is going on in your heart, you'll believe in this same Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. And thank You for the Holy Spirit, who helps us understand who our God is, who Jesus is, and what the true gospel is. And by this word, convert many human hearts, that they might know You in truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.